happens. Father, again, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight. We thank you that we are part of church history, that we see it happening all around us, and we ask that we may do our part to be pleasing to you and your kingdom. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. That first page, page 18, we're talking about the Reformation, and we are in with a guy by the name of Luther, Martin Luther from Germany. And we just kind of left off with this last week, but there's some major things happening in Luther's life that we have a breakdown here real fast. We're going to try and cover the last 500 years of church history tonight, and I think we can do it. But in between the years 1517, Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses and hung them up on the wall. And I handed those out to you last week. You got a copy of those, and you see them. That spun off on a huge debate. People were waiting for it. They were excited about it. The culture was ready for it. The printing press had just been invented a few years before this, which really made it possible for it to go just across the country very fast. Between the years 1518 and 1521, that's called the years that Luther breaks with Rome. Again, Luther did not go out intentionally to start the Lutheran church. Luther went out to reform the church. I mean, he believed in the one universal church. He believed in the Catholic Church. He was a monk. It's just we've got some major problems. He's seeing the scripture saying one thing and the church practicing another, and he wanted to bring this thing back in. He wasn't ready to disagree with everything, but that's what's going to end up being. He's going to end up getting kicked out. A monk by the name of Tetzel tried to silence Luther with the power of the monks, the Dominican monks and the Augustine order. He called them together and says, let's stop this guy before it gets out of hand. So he had him argue the position in front of his own monks, his own group. And in the process of arguing it and presenting his ideas to them, the monks who Tetzel was thinking were going to rebel against, say, no, you get out, you're bad, you're wrong, you're coming against the Pope. They says, you know, that's right, that's what we think too. And so the monks sided with him, which made this thing grow. In 1518, they had him meet with a guy by the name, or one of the cardinals, and the cardinal, it was a kind of a private meeting, the cardinal just sat down and says, you need to retract everything you've said, everything you've written, and let's get this back on track. But Luther replied. Again, the cardinal had been told this was just a lowly monk, a humble monk who really didn't know a lot of things. And so this cardinal comes in ready just to drill him and shut him up. But Luther, his response was he would listen, but only after proven by Scripture. He denied and used Scripture and basis of the church history to deny that the Pope had any final authority on faith, that it was the Scriptures. And he denied that the sacraments had any power without faith. In other words, as you know, the Catholic Church had begun teaching that if you just took communion, you know, the elements, you had salvation. And he is saying, now Luther's not going to disagree with the actual presence in the body, you know, that there's the presence of Christ in the body and the wine. He's saying it's not effectual until you have faith in it. So he's taking Catholicism, putting a little bit of Protestant with him. You've got to have faith in what you're eating for it to have effect. Now again, Protestants today would go even further from that than that. And he said that. And the cardinal didn't get a recantation at all. So that set up in 1519 a debate with a guy by the name of John Eck. And Eck he argued with Luther and got in front of a council, got Luther to admit that councils can be fallible. That means all the church councils of all time could have made mistakes in the things that they've handed down. Again, that's not news to you guys, but to these guys, church councils were right there with the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Pope. He had an unwillingness to accept the Pope's decisions, meaning if the Pope said something that contradicted Luther's conviction by Scripture, he was saying, I disagree with that. And that was unheard of in Catholicism to disagree with the Pope. And he got him to admit in front of the council that he admitted with some of John Huss's ideas. Now remember, John Huss had been burnt at the stake just a few years before. So now Luther is stepping right into the same trap saying, well, I agreed with Huss. Well, we burnt Huss. That set off another debate that by 1520, it sent Luther to a place where he's going to write three basic books. Three books. One, he's going to address a book called The Address to the German Nobility. And this was an attack on the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. In these three books, he's going to attack three things. Scripturally, he's going to attack the hierarchy, meaning all the way up to the Pope. He's going to attack the sacraments, the bread and the wine. He's going to attack the ideal of the presence of Christ is for salvation, and he's going to attack the theology of the Roman Catholic Church at this time in these three books. The first book addressed the German nobility, which was written to the princes and the rulers of Germany. Now remember, this is just in Germany. The rest of the world is shaking because of it. There's people watching, but this is a German Reformation. It started with Luther, with his monastery, with the monks in the school that he was teaching at, and it's going to, now he's drawing in his political leaders, who are tired anyhow being dominated by the Catholic Church. They're looking for rebellion anyhow. So he used Scripture to demolish these three things. He used Scripture to prove that the Pope's authority did not extend into temporal areas, meaning the Pope, if he is the head of the church, is not the head of the government. That the Pope alone could interpret Scripture. People believe that you can't interpret the Scripture. In fact, you don't even need a Bible. They didn't let people have Bibles because you don't have the ability to understand the Bible. The Pope understands the Bible. And Luther says, no, I think we should give everybody a Bible, going along with Wycliffe and Tyndale and some of these other guys that have had the idea of the Reformation already. I mean, they're kind of the forerunners of this. He said the Pope is not the only one that can interpret Scripture, and that not only the Pope is not the only one that could call a church council. If the German princes wanted to call a church council, what are we going to do with our local church? They've got the right. They don't need to have the Pope tell them what to do. And then he said, besides destroying the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, he then moved in and says, but he says, I will tell you in this book four things that I found out in Scripture that are true. And one was that all believers are priests, meaning you don't have to fall in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church to be a priest before God. You are the priest of your own soul. Through Jesus Christ, you go directly to God. You don't come to a man in order to get to God. In other words, he took the hierarchy and he says, there's no hierarchy. Now remember, we're talking about a spiritual hierarchy between you and God, not a hierarchy within your church. You're still going to have a board of elders. You're still going to have some kind of structure. It says there's still somebody in charge of children's church. You know, it's like there's got to be structure. But this is about spiritual authority. Number two, the Pope should not interfere with temporal affairs, meaning the Pope can't come and tell the king what to do. All believers could interpret Scripture, and that all believers could choose their own ministers. Again, in this time, Catholics were told if they lived in a certain area, this was your priest. He was assigned to you, and that's where you went. He was saying, you choose your own. You choose who you want to listen to. You choose the shepherd of your soul, per se, as far as spiritual matters. That was the book that he wrote to the German nobility. In the Babylonian captivity, he attacked the sacramental elements. And he noticed the Babylonian captivity. He considered that just like the Jews had been taken captive by the Babylonians, that the believers had been taken captive by the system of the Mass, the Mass system. That you have to eat the bread and the wine to receive salvation. And if the church wants to pull it away from you, they've just pulled salvation from you. He says you're holding them captive with this. And the freedom of the Christian man, he attacked the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. With those three things, those three books, he attacked three major focuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and Germany is with him. In 1520, then, in reaction to these three books, Pope Leo X issued a bull, which was a command, excommunicating Martin Luther, and demanded that all of Luther's books be burned by everybody, everywhere. Well, Luther then had his own little street party and called everybody together, and he burned the Pope's bull. The order, the certificate that he sent him, he burnt that, which was like, oh my gosh, that's a huge violation of the Catholic Church. In 1521, he was told to go to the Diet of Worms, which would be the Council of Worms or the City of Worms, and there he was given protection by his leader, Frederick. At the meeting, he was told to recant. It was a long, drawn-out thing. They had a lot of debate going back and forth. He was told to recant, and Luther said he would only recant if they could use Scripture. He said, I'm willing to change, but you're going to have to show me Scripture where I'm wrong and reason, logic on where I'm wrong. And with his basic statement at the end, as he said, because of who I am and what I believe, here I stand, I can do no other. They're saying, just say you're sorry, say you're wrong, say you disagree with your books. He said, I can't. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. This is what I believe. If it means burning me at the stake, you've got to burn me at the stake, but I can't just cooperate without having some conviction about it. He'll change, but he needs some kind of proof. Obviously, that didn't go well at the Diet of Worms. And at the end of the Diet of Worms, as he was leaving, they gave the order to seize him, to arrest him, to put him in prison. And if it followed the line of John Huss, that would mean he was his sure execution. So on his way home, fearing that he was going to be captured by somebody, his friends disguised themselves, attacked his carriage, and took him captive and hid him at the Wartburg Castle until 1522. He's going to be hiding out. So for a couple years, or until 1522, again, once they got him to the castle, they told him who they were. They weren't going to kill him. They're just hiding him. But no one knew where Luther was. For 2 or 3 years, they had no idea where Luther was. They thought he was dead. Someone thought they had him in prison here, and they just had him hidden. During that time, Martin Luther sat down using Erasmus' Greek New Testament. We've talked about that when we studied the history of the New Testament. He translated out of the Greek New Testament, he translated the German Bible, a language for the people. So those 2 or 3 years that he was there were very fruitful for him. He also wrote a book called On Monastic Vows, where he urged monks and nuns to repudiate or renounce their wrong vows and get married. And so, and like Grace was saying last week, a lot of times when Catholics discuss Martin Luther, this was nothing more than a monk who wanted to get married. I mean, so the whole Reformation, it's like it was all about, and that's I'm telling you obviously the Protestant view of the Reformation. Some Catholics would view this as nothing more than a monk who fell in love with a nun and just did all this so he could get married.
Yeah,
that was his whole idea. Well, Luther stayed in hiding until 1522, when all of a sudden showing up in Wittenberg, where his college, where he was teaching at, were some prophets. They're called the Zwickau prophets. They're aligned with the Anabaptists. Now, we're going to get into the Anabaptists here, because when this Reformation starts to happen, there's going to be all kinds of repercussions. There's not just going to be the German Reformation. There's going to be the Swiss Reformation. The Church of England's going to develop. And then there's going to be off-branches on all this. Luther's little group, there's a bunch of people, a bunch of Germans, run with Luther. But as soon as they get running, they go, this is a great idea. And they say, we like the idea of just overthrowing our government. Luther says, I'm not talking about overthrowing the government. They says, we are. He says, I'm not. And so then they split. And then a bunch of goes, this is great. We're out there and we're just all the Spirit of God speaking to us and we're all prophets and we're all having visions and the end of the world's coming. Martin Luther says, no, it's not. And then they split off. And so in the end, Luther's running his way, but there's people that started the race with him, and they all started going off in their own little direction. So this thing is going to just multiply into we'll see by the end of the night, just a wide range of churches and denominations of which we see today. But he finds out that these prophets have come to Wittenberg, and they're preaching Anabaptist ideas, which include some very good things, but to extensive eschatological ideas, including the soon return of the Lord, and that the prophets were announcing his return, and all kinds of two basic things like you always see. They got deep and way off track with eschatology and with pneumatology, which is the Spirit of God. So they got prophets seeing visions and having dreams and talking about the Lord returning. And it's like, whoa, wait, this is way out of line. And so Luther says, I'm hiding here in a castle trying to save my life, but my movement, what I'm trying to get people to see, is going to be destroyed by these prophets. So he left, risking his life, and went back to Wittenberg, left the Wartburg Castle, and went back, and in 8 fiery sermons, he defeated the prophets, stressed the authority of the Scriptures, and stressed the need for gradual change within the church. Notice even there, Martin Luther was not saying, I'm a Lutheran, let's start the Lutheran denomination. He said, let's get back, we've got to stay with the church. We just got to gradually, now that we got the vision, we've got to work these things into the church and get it back on track. And that was what he was preaching. Now remember, there are some people that are ready to take this thing clear off the map. And they will. And some of those people took it off the map and they've fallen out of history as just being a wild movement of God, and then nothing ever came of it. In 1535, he broke completely with the Anabaptist movement because of their extreme views. A humanist named Erasmus broke with Luther when he saw that he wasn't breaking with Rome. See, even in 1535, Luther was still trying to cooperate with Rome. And a bunch of other people are off running. And so they're leaving Luther behind. The German peasants became hostile to Luther in 1525 when he opposed the peasants' revolt, because the peasants saw this as a chance. We see you, Martin Luther, breaking ties with the Pope, and we're going to do the same thing to those that got authority over us. And they threw off all of civil authority, and the peasants started to revolt. Just tearing after the princes and the nobility, and it was wildfire. And Martin says, that is not my message. My message is not revolt against the government. But that's what the peasants heard. In 1531, the Protestant princes organized what is began forming the A League. I can't even pronounce the name of it there. You can see it written on the bottom of page 2 or 7 or 19. And they agreed to defend their faith by war if needed. They could see something coming. They realized that their doctrine, your religion, was more than just your faith. It extended into your life. It extended into land and territory. And so the Roman Catholic Church was not losing just people, not just losing some converts. They're losing the money that came out of Germany. They're losing the land of Germany. They're losing a territory that was going to then possibly spread across the borders into other countries. And so they're losing a huge part of their Roman Empire, their Holy Roman Empire. And so these princes realized this could come to war. And it had in other cases already. In 1535, they realized that the Lutheran movement was a brand new movement, and that they organized their own order of ordination in 1535, so you could be ordained not as a priest, but you could be ordained under the Lutheran movement, and that was the official break with Rome in 1535. Yes, sir.
What did he do between 1522 and 1535?
I know during that time he got married. I know he tried to settle down and keep teaching and preaching. He began pastoring a church. For example, I've got a set of books at home called Martin Luther's Sermons. They're just a whole set of sermons that he wrote. And they sound like a Lutheran pastor just preaching. So for part of that time, he's just holding down the fort there in Germany and the Reformation spreading and many other things. And I don't know all the details. As we look on the rest of this page real quickly, Luther dies in 1546. In 1546 to 1552, there was Lutheran wars broke out. And I got a chart coming up of some of the wars that resulted from this. Those wars were resolved with the Peace of Augsburg in 1555, where they placed in the agreement, in that peace treaty, it was actually a peace treaty, where they placed Lutheranism on a basis of legal equality with the Roman Catholic Church in Germany. So in Germany, there is now two legal churches, the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church. But the rule there was that each prince in his jurisdiction would decide what religion. Now, remember how the barbaric tribes, we talked about the barbaric tribes of Germany, when you converted the leader, then the whole tribe became Christian. And so in this case, they've still got that idea that the prince will determine, it'd be like in Des Moines, right here, the Prince of Des Moines would decide if they're Catholic or Protestant. And if you lived in then Des Moines, and they chose that this would be now a Catholic domain, you'd have to go to a Catholic church, the prince, or you'd be in revolt against the government. They've still got the government and your faith are still hooked. They still have not separated the fact that you could have a Catholic prince, but you'd be a Protestant subject. That is not, see, now today we talk about separation of church and state. There's a place, see, there's people arguing that on both sides. In a sense, we want the freedom to express our Christianity in the public place. We'd like to have Christianity in our government, be able to have the Ten Commandments on the wall of the courthouse. But be careful, you really don't want church and state. That's what these guys are fighting against, because the Roman Catholic Church had church and state. The church controlled the state, and none of us want that. So there's a fine line between being what I think, for example, what I believe America is in a situation right now where Christ is under persecution. They don't want Jesus Christ in the public place. Now, they'll accept other religions, but they don't want Jesus Christ. So it's really a persecution against the ideal of Jesus Christ, I would say. We would like to see Jesus Christ there in the public display, but I still don't think we would want to have, for example, a Baptist-run Congress or a Presbyterian-run Congress. Even, you know, or whatever your church is, I don't think you want your pastor and your board of elders running the government for you. Okay, maybe you do. But anyway, maybe you're the board. Around 1580, the resolving doctrinal conflict. Now you can imagine what Luther began within the next 60, 70 years. Everybody broke away from, or at least this group had broken away from Roman theology, and now they're over here. And now they're saying, well, yeah, this is what we believe. And now everybody's starting to share their ideas on what they believe. And they're realizing, well, no, that's not exactly what I believe. And we got doctrinal controversies. They began right here in the 1580s. They began to realize that they've got to organize their doctrine. And so at this time, and this is why today, some of the things, and this is going to lead to one of those movements. We talk about the pendulum swing from the extremely spiritual and mystical side over to the very academic and dry side of church. It swings back and forth. And this Reformation began with the mystics in rebellion towards, for example, the scholastic movement. The mystics are hearing from God. They're discussing the new birth of how to be saved and experience God in your life. And that leads on to this Reformation, which brought people back to the Word of God. But now people are arguing about their interpretation of the Word of God. And they don't have the Catholic Church to say, this is what the Pope says, no more questions. And so now everybody's got an opinion, you see? Everybody's got an opinion. And so now, but how are we going to operate? So they began to realize, if we're going to save what we've created, we've got to get it in a box somehow. We've got to establish some doctrine. And so around 1580 in the Protestant Reformation, doctrine and hardcore beliefs became very important. And then you're going to get to the place over here where it's going to swing very academic, that now you've got, if you're truly a Protestant, you've got to agree with this body of doctrine. And that's going to establish some very hardcore doctrine, which is going to end up resulting in a swing back the other way. Say that one more time.
Wouldn't it been dangerous for these princes to allow Luther to come in here at the expense of and let Rome say, well, we're not going to be paying our taxes to Rome.
Right.
So wouldn't there have been danger for these princes?
Definitely, yeah. Yeah, and that's what we're going to, if we turn the page here, yeah, on the page, it'd be page 35 coming, it's two more pages. You see a list right there called the Religious Wars of the Reformation. And for the next century or so, that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to, by rebelling against Rome and siding with what they believe to be the truth, they're going to now have to defend. And the princes saw that early on. If we side with Luther, which we agree with, one, politically, it's going to give them the advantage of breaking off with Rome. It's something they wanted to do because, you understand, they were they were oppressed by Rome. Rome was from Italy across the mountains, and now they're telling Germans how to live. And so these princes were good and ready to just throw off the shackles of Rome politically, but they've also got now their faith. So it was something a lot of them were willing to do, even if it wasn't for religious reasons. They just wanted to get Rome off their backs for political reasons. And again, you're right, it did cost them, because you look down that sheet right there, you got the first war mentioned as the Peasants' Revolt, was in 1524 to 1525. It happened in Germany, and it was between the peasants of Germany and the princes, or the nobility of Germany. In Switzerland, you've got the Catholic versus the Protestant War. Again, in Germany, between 1546 and 1555, you've got the German Protestants versus the Holy Roman Empire. And that's the war you're talking about, is right there. It's called the Smalcald War. And that's where the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, was fighting against the Protestant Church for rights to control Germany. Then there's one in the Netherlands, the Dutch Revolt, 1559 to 1579, and then the 30-Year War, which was held in Germany and in Central Europe, and that was the Holy Roman Empire trying to gain back Europe. It happened in Germany, but it began spreading, and they're going to have to fight for all of Germany. I think if you can do this, if you can flip over to page 70 in your notes, there you're going to see a map, which was the result. That's the religion in Europe around 1648. And you've got five different colors on that map, if you see that there. The very, very dark colors over in Russia and down in Turkey is the Greek Orthodox Church, which split around, 1048 or something, with the schism of the Western Church, Rome, and the Eastern Church, Greece. But then on over in Europe, the rest of it, you've got four other colors. You've got the next lighter color from Spain and Portugal, France, over into Poland there on that map, of where the Roman Catholic Church held power. Then you've got the stripes, which we'd call the vertical stripes, which would be the Lutheran movement. And you see that in Norway, Sweden, and in central Germany there. Then you've got the Anglican Church, which is coming. We haven't talked about that yet, but over there in England, you've got the Anglican Church. And then you've got another group coming out of Switzerland. You've got the little dots. And right in Switzerland and up in Scotland and in that area there, you've got Calvinistic. So now, again, I'm going to explain that to you here a little bit. Reformators, there's Lutheran and Reformation, but then there's going to be people that debate and argue that, and they're going to step into Calvin's doctrine, and it's going to continue to develop as we go. But that you can kind of get an idea of how the religions fell out because of the Reformation. Let's go back to page 34, and then we kind of jumped ahead of that map, but you can see on page 34 the names of, and again, page 34 is actually page, the second page of your notes, at the back of the second page. And there you've got a list of the four major reformers. I just want to shoot their names at you. First of all, Martin Luther, of course, in Germany. Then comes a guy by the name of Zwingli, and he was from Switzerland. And see, there's some things he did there. His reformation went further than that of Luther. Some followers from Zwingli are going to break away and become the Anabaptists. And Anabaptists, for years, you know, I heard Anabaptists. Well, what's an Anabaptist? Anna must have started that group. You know, Anna started the Church of Baptists. Anna is a word that means the re-Baptist, meaning Anna means re, or to do again. And so these Baptists were those that got baptized again a second time. In other words, they were baptized as Catholics, as infants, but as they got into the Protestant Reformation, they began to see in the Scriptures of baptism was done by the believers who had faith in Christ, and so they got baptized again, or re-baptized. And the word Anna means re, so they're called, Anna basically means the re-baptizers. And that, my friends, cost some of them their lives. Because in other words, a lot of times we've talked about this before, but when a person gets baptized, you're renouncing what you were before and saying, I've gone into something new. So for someone to have been baptized as a Catholic, have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, and then say, I want to get baptized, that is looking back at your past saying, none of that counts, none of that matters, I'm breaking away from that church and I'm joining this church because that counts for nothing. And so it was a very offensive thing. To get baptized was a very offensive thing to the Catholics, and many of them lost their lives. Anyway, the Anabaptists come off of Zwingli's movement. Zwingli, it was, well, interesting to know, he was killed in the battle against the Catholics. So Zwingli, which was one of the great leaders, one of the great theologians, one of the great preachers, was actually in the battles fighting for the faith, and he died in battle trying to defend Protestantism. Kind of a different idea. It's kind of different, foreign to our thinking, isn't it? John Calvin, you've heard of John Calvin. He comes from Switzerland also, and particularly in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. It happened this way. He began writing at a young age. By the age of 27, he had written a whole set of theology books, fantastic books that laid the foundation for Calvinism. It was the first systematic organization of Reform theology. Calvin's going to write that. When he was coming through the town of Geneva on his way somewhere else around the age of 23 or something, he stopped by and spent the night at an inn, and there's a great leader there in that city, came to Calvin and told him, we want you to stay here. Geneva needs a man like you that can write like this. And Geneva, at that time, the city of Geneva, Switzerland, was a wicked city. He says, no, I'm going to go spend my life studying and writing. And the man then, in the inn that night, pronounced a curse on John Calvin and his studies, and said, if you leave this city just to go study some more and gain more knowledge, and you don't stay here and help our city, then God curse your studies. And he thought about it that night and realized the intention of his heart was just to go lock himself up and study and find out more information when the city actually needed him. He changed his mind, and except for a couple of trips, John Calvin never left Geneva again. During the process, and we'll get a chance to see some more information about this, but during his life there in the city of Geneva, that city was known, someone has written during that time, that as far as schools on theology, that was the closest thing they came to the apostles' teaching and the apostles' schools, their ideas, ever in the history of the church. That's what some people said about that. In other words, the whole city was turned around because of Calvin's teaching, people siding up with him, got to the place where John Calvin actually became one of the influential people in politics. People had to sign on to live in the city that they agreed with Calvinistic doctrine. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole thing's flipped. Because, now listen, that's strange. Not really. That's what Roman Catholicism had done for to them for years. And so they just went from Roman Catholicism, and now when someone says, now we want you to sign on with us, it's like, where do we sign? That's what we're used to doing. We're used to being dominated by the church. And so they just rebelled against them. They couldn't imagine. See, democracy is coming out of this whole thing. We talked about that before. Wycliffe and some of these guys laid the foundations for democracy and the idea that we will separate church and state because Christian values give freedom to all people. As a Christian, you're free to disagree. God gave you freedom to rebel against him. Well, I'm certainly going to give you the same freedom. I'm not going to hold you in bondage to my teaching if God is willing for you to have a choice. And anyway, that's a very foreign idea in this culture. The next one mentioned, there's John Knox, another one of the great reformers, and he was in Scotland. He had spent 1.5 years himself as a galley slave. In 1549, he went to England and preached against Catholicism. In 1555, he went to Geneva, where everybody went. There's a Bible called the Geneva Bible, the biggest, best Bible until the King James Bible, coming out of Geneva. Because when persecution starts breaking out in these other countries as the Reformation sweeps, everybody runs to guess where? Geneva. Everybody ended up in Geneva. It was the most brilliant scholars fleeing for their lives to find a place of refuge for them to sit and study and feed back into their home country knowledge and information about the Reformation. They came to Geneva to write and study. So everybody who's anybody is in Geneva. They got together and made a translation of the Bible named the Geneva Bible. But anyway, John Knox ends up in Geneva, gets associated with Calvin, and then he returns to Scotland and leads the Reformation there in Scotland. Turn the page. Here we go. We're going to play a little game on page 36. Page 36, it's just turn the next page. It should just be the next page. It's page 9B or page 36. See, now I'm going to insert letters. If you're not confused, we'll put letters in the numbers. This is. I hope you like this, and we're going to try and move quickly through this. But a lot of you know there's a difference between Catholics and Protestants and between Lutherans and Calvinists and between Calvinists and Arminians. But we'll try and see how this works. Put a check in the box. This is not designed for this, but you can do this. Theological issues. The Protestant view or the Catholic view. Now, some of you may be Catholics. Some of you may be Protestants. Some of you may think you're Protestants, but you're really Catholic. So what we'll do is we'll go through and we'll find out who you are. Okay, first of all, their views of Scripture. The Protestant view, sola scriptura, means the authority rests only with the Scriptures. Or do you agree with the Catholics? Tradition of equal authority with the Scripture, meaning if the church councils voted on it in 996, it's as authoritative as if Peter wrote it or Paul wrote it in the Scriptures. Put a check. Are you sola scriptura, or do you agree with tradition being of equal authority? The Apocrypha, those are those Jewish books that were added to or in the Scriptures. Are you rejecting those as Scripture, or do you accept those as Scripture? Okay, if you're Catholic, you'd put yes. If you're Protestant, you'd put a check on reject them. Now we go to anthropology, which is the study of man. Who are you? In the Protestant position concerning original sin, the sin nature is total depravity and guilt inherited from Adam. You are a guilty sinner, and you have been affected as a whole person. Not that, now remember, total depravity means you are as bad off as you can be, but not as bad as you can get. Meaning, I'm totally depraved, meaning I have nothing I can do to earn my way towards God. I can't help myself. Now, I can still do nice things to you. I can still even do nice things. God says, wow, that was a nice thing. Well, is that good enough to save me? Well, no, it's not that good. But, you know, God would say that's a nice thing. That is total depravity. There's nothing in you to save you. Catholics would say, corruption and predisposition to evil inherited from Adam. Meaning you have a corrupt side and you have a tendency towards evil, but with a little refining, polish you up a little bit, get you into church, you know, you'll start making the right decisions. Meaning you're not completely separated from God, you've just got a tendency to run from Him. Are you totally depraved, or do you have still a little bit of ability in you to work your way towards God? The human will is in bondage to sin, or is it free to do spiritual good? Now, that does not mean good things, because anybody, most people, do something good for somebody. See someone needs gas on the side of the road, you stop and give them gas. Well, that's a nice thing, but that is not a spiritual good that you can produce in the image of God. Are you in bondage to sin, or are you free? Now, soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Are you, Protestant view, rooted, predestination, meaning are you, how are you going to get to heaven? Rooted in God's decree, has God called you from eternity past, or are you rooted in God's foreknowledge? Now that's confusing. If you don't understand that, I put a question mark by that, because I'm not totally in line with that statement on either side of that, because I want to explain what I believe. So we're going to go on. The atonement. What purchased you? Was Christ's death a substitutionary sacrifice? Did Christ pay for your penalty on the cross? Or did Christ's death the merit for blessings of salvation? Meaning, because he died, he put merits in heaven that you can now grab onto. Did he pay for your sin, or did he do a good deed and set him in heaven and you can achieve or receive those merits? That's a distinction, maybe needs more explanation. The grace of God. Who can be saved? Meaning in Protestant, it is common grace given to all, but then saving grace is given to just the elect. Okay? Or prevenient grace given at baptism. The Catholic's view is that if you get baptized, then you're saved by grace, but you got to get baptized. Good works produced by the grace of God, unworthy of merit of any kind. That now that you're saved, you'll do good things because God is taking you to this place of good works, but they're not going to save you. Where in the Catholic position, those good works are meritorious, meaning they're helping you achieve some of those blessings of Christ that he's stored up for you. You do something good, ding, ding, you get one of these special little salvation cards, and you're getting some of Christ's blessings. Regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit in the elect, meaning regeneration means born again, change from the inside. How does that happen? Protestants say it was the work of the Holy Spirit in the elect. Now, the main thing I'm focusing on there is work of the Holy Spirit. Grace infused at baptism is a Catholic's view, meaning you get baptized, there you got it. You're regenerated. You sprinkle water on a baby, boom, that baby's born again. They're regenerated. Justification. Meaning where God says, you are now worthy of my kingdom. You've been justified. That, the Protestants say, is an objective, final, judicial act of God. For example, upon the work of salvation, you accept Jesus Christ, boom, you're justified. Where the Catholic position, forgiveness of sins received at baptism, but it may be lost by committing mortal sin, but regained by penance. In other words, you're never really justified. He never really says, okay, you're justified. He's kind of waiting to see if you will stay justified, if you'll choose. Where the Protestant view, you accept Christ, you've been justified in God's eyes. Ecclesiology. Yes, sir.
Mortal sin. What's
mortal sin would be sins, Grace? That would be a question for you. Quickly, Grace. It's my show here. But what is a mortal sin? Okay, meaning it's a sin.
Adultery, and yeah. If I lie, that's a venial sin.
Okay, if I lie, that's, everybody does that.
Take a CD from here, it's not as bad as
that. That's a venial sin.
Right, exactly.
Although missing Mass on Sunday was a mortal sin.
Okay, yeah, missing Mass was a mortal sin.
Meat on Friday was a mortal sin.
Oh, but now, okay, so now to answer your question, you've got two lists. The venial,
yeah, venial
and the mortal, but give me scripture. Well, we don't give you scripture. The church is deciding which ones are. Now, eating meat on Friday, oh, that was one. Adultery would be one. But, you know, there. So it's really a fluctuating scale.
If you had a mortal sin on your soul, you burned in hell. If you had a venial sin, you could be forgiven.
This would be purgatory?
Yeah.
So you have a venial, you steal a CD, you can burn in purgatory and pay for that. A mortal sin. Right, yes, yeah. Yeah, exactly, you do what? Yeah, that's a good point. If you eat meat on a Friday, choke and die, and it's there's nothing we can do for you. Okay, anyway, ecclesiology is the study of the church, who the church is. Concerning church and salvation, Protestants believe there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. For example, I am a member of a church in this town at this location. But you're also a member of a church somewhere else. You are not a member of my visible church, but the invisible church, the body of Christ, we're all members of it. In fact, that church, the invisible church, the body of Christ, extends for 2,000 years of history. Yes, sir?
It appears to be different qualities of sin. Is there a good sin?
That's a venial sin. That's
no,
good.
It's not a good sin.
No,
it's an
acceptance. A good sin that produces good things? Or like, well, Rahab. Rahab lied to hide the spies. So what you call situational ethics. In the Bible, concerning what kind of like your question there, there would be, again, I'm not sure if it's the answer to your question, but when you get to situational ethics, it's wrong to lie. But Rahab lied to hide the spies.
So the end justifies the means.
Correct. But it's not so much the ends. I've explained it this way. You've got the kingdom of God, and they're in war against the kingdom of evil. So now, for example, the kingdom of evil is coming to kill you because you're a Christian. And I say, oh, there he is, because I don't want to lie. So my truth is progressing the cause of evil, but yet my lie would progress the cause of good. Now here, in other words, situational ethics, not so much situational as in I'm going to make the decision, I'm going to a higher standard. I'm going to have a clear understanding of what is evil and what is God's plan. If I cannot identify these two kingdoms, then I am unable to judge the situation. Our problem in our society today, where we've got situational ethics of people, you decide what's right and wrong. You're deciding what's right and wrong, and up here is not the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. This is what will benefit you right now and what will cause you to suffer right now. Your kingdom is up here, and now my situational ethics, what will benefit me? That is evil situational ethics. The Bible has very clearly, in fact, several people are mentioned as being heroes of faith because they chose to support the kingdom of God and come against the kingdom of evil. And in that case, the ends justify the means. Slaughtering in war, going back to the Old Testament, was that evil? If it was in defense of the kingdom of God, it was right. But then you've got Jacob's sons killing a whole city. Levi and Simeon wiped out a whole city, and they were cursed for generations to come because they did the same thing, but they did it for their own benefit instead of the kingdom of God.
Did something at one time, and he tried to convince someone when he said, "I'll send an evil spirit
right
to them to punish them." So, I mean, if God...
Right, and so there you've got God using
evil
spirit
to reach the people.
Right.
The people that he could...
But then that plays into the sovereignty of God, how God is... Everything works together for the good. So I don't know if there's a good sin, but that's as close as we can come with that right now. Going on with the Church and Salvation, in the Catholic Church, they believe the outside, the visible church, there is no salvation. Are you with me on this? I believe as a Protestant, or the Protestants believe, that I'm a member of a church, but you're also a member of a church. Our churches may never meet or even agree on certain doctrines, but we believe certain things about Jesus Christ as being the Savior, and so we are in the body of Christ, but not in my local visible church. The Catholics believe that there is the visible church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, again, we're talking about basic Catholic doctrine. A lot of things have changed over the last 40 years as far as their actual application. But that outside the Catholic visible church, that's why they call it Catholic, it means the universal church, outside the visible Catholic church, there is no salvation. So if I've got my own little church over here, but I mean, they teach that, but I think you sit down and talk to a Catholic, even to a priest, a lot of them are willing to, in fact, Vatican II, we'll get to Vatican II in 1965 if we'll hurry. Sacraments, means of grace only as received by faith is the Protestant view, but sacraments in the Catholic convey justifying and sanctifying grace, meaning through them you are saved. The priesthood, in the Protestant, all believers are priests. In the Catholic Church, priests are mediators between God and man. Transubstantiation, where the, what's that? Correct, exactly. So going back, all priests are believers, and we represent ourselves before God through our advocate, Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, where the body or the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, is rejected in Protestants, affirmed in Catholics. Purgatory, rejected by Protestants and affirmed by Catholics. Okay, now go to the next page, please, page 37. We're not done playing our game. We've got the Lutheran position and the Reformed position. And now we start to break things apart. I hope you're still with me. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. The first one on that list is the order of the calling. Now, this gets real deep, real fast, but I'm still going to just read through it very quickly. So I got an idea. It's out there. What happens? How did you get saved? Now, bottom line, I accepted Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. End debate. That's good enough. But someone's going to ask a question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? And so the Lutherans answer the question by saying the first thing is there's a calling from God, then there's an illumination from God, there's a conversion experience which causes a regeneration in your life which leads to your justification, sanctification, ultimately your glorification, and in that order. You say, I don't care. Okay, then just look out the window for a minute. The Reformed position has developed that to say, no, you weren't called and then illuminated and then converted. First, you were elected by God in eternity past, which caused you to be predestined, which placed you in union with Christ before you even created. And then, in life, you received your calling, where you heard the Spirit of God calling you. Then you were regenerated. And then that's when faith came and repentance came, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So in other words, the Lutheran position is different than the Catholic position, but the Reformed position is different than the Lutheran position. I checked the Lutheran box. But there's a lot of questions on that too. The grace of God. The Lutheran position, are you ready for this one? The Lutheran position, grace is received through baptism or preaching, enabling one to avoid resisting the regenerating grace of God. Meaning God's grace is out there, but if we baptize you, you can't resist it. Or if we preach to you, you can't resist it. Reformed position is the grace of God, it's irresistible. If He's called you, if He's predestined you, there's not a you can run, but you can't hide, you're going to heaven. That's irresistible grace. I don't know if that's in here, the works is not. This is just how God's grace... Yeah, I suppose baptism, but baptism is... Now remember, you've got Roman Catholicism, and they made a big break into Lutheranism. But when they get done making that big break we look at, they really went like this. You know, it's like we think, in their eyes, they just went clear. They had wars over the issue. When you go back to some of their theological issues, their break was about like this. Because Martin Luther's still a monk, you know, in his thinking. But nonetheless, I'm going to read through this because these all lead into huge theological debates. So I'm just shooting this at you. I'm trying to just introduce you kind of how these things happen. Repentance leads to faith in the Lutheran position, but repentance flows from faith in the Reformed position. Baptism, work of regeneration. In the Reformed, it's incorporation into the covenant. The Lord's Supper. Christ, in the Lutheran position, Christ is present in the sacrament, meaning His universal presence is there. It didn't become the body of Christ, but His presence is there. They practice the presence of Christ in communion. Where the Reformed position is the bread is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to believers. And probably most of you would probably be more on that side, that nothing's really special about this bread. It's a representation of what happened. Where Lutherans, in this theology here, this chart, believe that there is the presence of God in that. The church and state. You can read that church. We're going to skip that right there. Okay, let's turn the page. All right, we got one more of these tests to play. Page 38, the Calvinist position versus Arminian. And this is, you may want to check through this one. This one may have some differences here. Calvinist position and the Arminian position, original sin. In the Calvinist position, total depravity, guilt inherited from Adam. Arminian's position, now Arminian's is one that believes that you choose Christ, and if you sin again, you can lose your salvation. That's basic Arminianism. Calvin's position is Christ chooses you before the creation of the earth, and if you're chosen, you can't even decide if you're going to get saved, not let alone choose to fall away. You can't fall away. So Arminian believes there's a weakness inherited from Adam. Not really separation, just a tendency to weakness. Arminian tends to be more Catholic at that point. The human will is in bondage to sin, according to Calvin. The Arminian position is free to do spiritual good, still sounding Catholic. The grace of God, are you ready? The grace of God is a common grace given to all, but saving grace is given only to the elect. So meaning, common grace means God calls everybody. Everybody is called, but you can't respond unless you're elect. Meaning the saving grace, the fact that you'd actually respond, is by God's elect. So really, Not all are called. All are called, but it's kind of like hollering into a deaf man's ears. The Arminian position, enabling grace is given to all, and saving grace is given to those who believe. Now, that is more evangelical in the idea that God is calling everyone, and if you respond, then the grace is given to you for salvation. But it's there if you want it. So that's more even, you see, right there, it's the evangelicals are more on the Arminian side at that point. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Predestination. Now, this takes a lot of discussion. One is Calvin is rooted in God's decrees, and Arminian is rooted in God's foreknowledge. And there's two different things. It's like describing the color red, two different shades. Atonement. Christ's death was a substitute. In Arminian, Christ's death, a sacrifice that God benevolently accepted in place of a penalty. So he didn't really pay a penalty, he just accepted the death, which is interesting. The extent of the atonement. Okay, so Christ died on the cross for our sins. Who did he die for? The extent of that death. Who did he die for? In the Calvinistic position, it is intended only for the elect, meaning Christ died for those he called, those he foreknew, those he predestined. That's who he's dying for. If he didn't predestine you, he didn't take your sins. That's one view of Calvinism. The Arminian position, Christ died for the sins of everyone, even if they reject him and end up in hell. If they're called or if they're not called, whatever the story is, if they're in hell, it's not because of their sin, because Christ died for their sins. Interesting. The application of the atonement. In a Calvinistic position, the power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. So the power of the Holy Spirit according to God's will brings it to you. The Arminian position, the power of the Holy Spirit in response to the will of the sinner. Both Calvin and Arminian have the Spirit of God coming and causing salvation. The difference is, in the Calvinistic position, the Spirit comes because God says go. In the Arminian position, the Spirit comes because the believer, or the one who is now accepting Christ, says, yes, I will accept it, and now he comes. Here's your order again. Election, predestination, and we went through that already. Arminian believes in calling and then faith, which leads to repentance, regeneration, and justification, and then preservation. In Calvinist, the preservation of all of the elect by the grace of God. That is, in other words, eternal security. If you're saved by grace in Calvinism, of course you're eternally secure because you didn't have a choice in the beginning. So there is eternal security in that. In the Arminian side, well, you're saved, but we'll see for how long, because at any moment you may abandon the ship. Now, for myself, I've got check marks on both sides. I'm going back and forth through there. So, meaning what? Just, you know, not... I think so. I mean, I am. And I wonder about that. There's different ways of looking at this. First, there's like three different views of Calvinism, and we'll get into that when we get into theology. Three different levels of Calvinism. Then there's Arminianism, which is way over here on a polar side over here. It is maybe to view Calvinism and Arminian as two poles, and somewhere in the middle is the truth. Like I said before, I'm kind of throwing this out at you. I'm not trying to tell you anything. I've got some opinions, but that's not what I'm trying to teach now. I'll try and brainwash you later. I have not, but I've read some. Okay. And I'm kind of introducing these things. These are deep waters, but I just want to kind of show them to you. That's where we're at in church history right here. That's what's happened. We just had a break with Catholicism into Lutheranism. As soon as Lutheranism is developed, Calvin comes along and develops Calvinism, but Arminian reacts to that and says, no, that's not true. And here we go. We're down into developing theology. Now on the next page, page 39, there you have the pendulum I've been talking about throughout church history. And if you've been with us, you understand these different movements of God. On page 39, you've got, first of all, in the 2nd century Montanism, where they got into the Spirit of God and eschatology, way off the side, the mystical side. That led to the Gnostics, of the great knowledge and information of the Gnostic movement, which led to the monasticism, where they ran from that and ran out from the corrupt church into the wilderness to experience God by visions and dreams and live by themselves. That led to the scholastic movement of the 11th and 14th centuries. We talked about that, where everything was, they answered all kinds of questions that didn't even need to be asked. The church people got tired of that, which led to the mysticism, where they're having visions and experiencing God for themselves, abandoned the Word of God, which is the forerunner of the Reformation, which we just talked about, which led to the organization of their doctrines, which we mentioned earlier tonight. In fact, what we were just discussing right here. Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Or are you of the Catholic? You know, all these, it's like, it just very, pretty soon people going, and honestly, listen to me, I'm introducing these things to you, but there's a place in me and in you where it's like, I don't care. I just want to experience Jesus Christ in my life.
Amen.
But you understand, you see what I'm saying? But wait. I still want to know. And I think that's a healthy thing, is I don't care what you believe. Do you accept Jesus Christ? Yes, you do. But they say, but I believe I was predestined. Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ too, but I think I chose him. Okay, we'll argue about that later, but right now would you agree? We're both saved. We're both in the kingdom of God. Now, how we got here, did I get called first or was I elected first? How did that happen? That's all a fun debate, but you can't let that block your experience with the Spirit of God, other believers, and what God is doing in the church right now. And I believe that's that middle line going down the middle. Is I want to know the order, but I'm not going to let the order and the debate keep me from experiencing the living Word in my life, I hope. And these pendulums do. The Reformation orthodoxy that we just got through here is going to lead to a kickback of the holiness movement that we're going to get to, the Pietist and the Methodism, which is John Wesley, which is the forerunner of the liberal movement, which we've all experienced, beginning in the 1800s through the 1900s, of where people don't believe anything, the skeptics, and the Bible's not true, and that whole academic debate about finding the true historical Jesus, who really wasn't even anything. And that's the liberalism. And people will pursue that for a while, but pretty soon it's death. And they're going, I want something real. And that happened in our culture, some of it in our time. And that was a backlash of the Pentecostal charismatic movement running back over here. We want to experience God. And of course, that's going to hit a wall over here and going to bounce back over here. And I believe we're actually, as a culture, bouncing back towards this middle as a Western church. Definitely the charismatic movement response is that we forget the liberal movement. You can do whatever you want to. Reject the scriptures, but we've got the Spirit of God. You just go ahead and argue. And they ran over here and hit the wall, and I think we're coming back. Anyway, there's that flow of history right there. Page 40, there you've got a list of all the popes. The next page, 41, is the American Lutheran family tree, which shows you how that all works out there, and that's an interesting study. On page 42, now we mentioned very quickly the Radical Reformation. And that was Zwingli. We mentioned him in Switzerland. The Anabaptists, the baptized again, or the rebaptizers come. Zwingli, for example, believed in the absolute authority of the Scriptures. He believed that everything had to be proved by Scripture. He was a humanist who followed Erasmus. Well, what's a humanist? A humanist basically believes, one of the things they believe, that guys like Socrates and Plato would be in heaven, as well as many of the Roman Catholics, because God is going to save some very great men who have done and found God in other ways besides in the Christian church. So you see right there, it's like, well, what do you mean? Well, that's another whole debate. But right there, he believed guys like Socrates and Plato were believers, but not in the doctrine that we believe. So a humanist is broader than what we'd say a Christian or an evangelical, per se. He believed in unconditional predestination to salvation, but only those who heard and rejected the gospel in unbelief were predestined to condemnation. Get that. I'll say that again. He believed that everyone is saved. But if you happen to hear the gospel, and say, no, I don't believe that, oh my gosh, you're going to hell now. Gosh, sorry I said anything. Which means lock up the evangelist. Everybody's fine if you just don't say anything. Kind of interesting doctrine right there. The Lord's Supper was symbolic and faith was essential, and that the Lord's Supper was commemorative rather than a repetition. Mass would be a repetition, continual sacrifice. Where in his idea, it's commemorative. We remember what God or Christ did. Coming off of him was the Anabaptists. They first came out of Switzerland. I want you to understand this thing. In 1525, Zurich Council, there's a council ordered that this guy by the name of Grabel, which was one of the Anabaptist founders, to stop having Bible studies. Zwingli, he'd been having this guy in Switzerland, began to take the Reformation, started teaching it his own way, which is going to lead to the Anabaptists. In the city of Zurich, he was told, stop doing this. Zwingli had taught that infant baptism had no biblical basis, But when he realized it was too radical for many to be rebaptized as the Anabaptist and his movement would be too slow, he gave up this earlier stance. Okay, I'm not going to preach that, although I believe it, I'm not going to preach it. The more radical Anabaptists opposed state control. Zwingli debated them at first, but when the Anabaptists would not listen, they continued to get baptized. He says, don't do this. People can't understand what you're doing. Just go with it. Just stay with what we've got here. You can't take the movement that far that fast. When they wouldn't listen in the debates, he turned to fines and exile. So now you've got one of the reformers, Zwingli, who's now in helping control Switzerland, is fining the Anabaptists or sending them into exile. By 1535, the Anabaptists were non-existent because they had ran off many places. On page 43, you've got the result of persecution of the Anabaptists by the Catholics and by the Reformers, those people who stayed with the infant baptism. Now, when you talk about infant baptism today, it's kind of like, well, you know, whatever. But in this time right here, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans believed in infant baptism. And they believed the Anabaptists were causing too many problems by getting themselves as adults baptized again. You can see them there being pushed off of that little mound of hay down on those little stakes and being pierced to death. You can see them having their feet and hands tied behind their backs and thrown into the river to drown. And you can see them, that last picture, of a variety of ways of killing them, from hanging to being impaled to being put in boats upside down, drowning. That is what, listen, that is not the heathen. That is the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation doing to the Baptists what they think is an extreme thing of baptizing people as adults. Plus, they mix a little bit of weird eschatology into it. Page 44, we're running out of time. We'll just do this very quickly. You've got some people mentioned there. And coming out of the Anabaptist movement, basically, is you've got a guy, for example, down at the bottom of that page. His name is Minnow Simmons. And Minnow Simmons is one of the Anabaptists. He tried to organize it and give it some structure and salvage it. They are today known as not Minnow Simmons, but Mennonites. So Mennonites are, they are still in existence today, obviously, but they are the remnant of the Anabaptists. If you go to the page 45, you can see the Radical Reformation listed there. The Radical Reformation went into three directions. Remember, you've got Martin Luther and Zwingli's Reformation against the Catholic Church. Now people are going to take it to extremes. There are three Radical Reformations. Some of them went off and called themselves the mystics. They abandoned the Word of God. They started hearing little voices in their head, started speaking in tongues and waiting on mountains for Jesus to come back, and they vanished in history. You've got the rationalist who went into the humanistic ideal with what we may be even close to the Renaissance idea. They went off and they basically embraced secularism and vanished and were absorbed into culture. You have the Anabaptists who went off into three different directions. The Anabaptists were another radical group. Now they're going to split into three groups. Some of them went in the Munster Rebellion. We didn't talk about that, but there's a city called Munster. And there's a huge eschatological frenzy of ridiculous prophecies and end time stuff. They went off in one direction and vanished into history. Another group, the communal group, began the idea, we'll all just live as one big commune. And they became the Hederites, and they actually ended up, some of them ended up in South Dakota. Okay, so here we go. America's in the picture now. And then you've got the biblical Anabaptists, those that held to Scripture, and they became the Swiss Brethren, which led to following Jacob Ammon, which became the Amish, or the Amish. Then we mentioned in Holland, Minnow Simmons became the Mennonites. And then you've got in England, rebelling against the Anglican Church there, became the General Baptists. So the Baptists come out of the biblical side of the Anabaptists, and then there's another split. So if you look at this from the top again, the Radical Reformation went three ways. Two of those vanished into history. One of them was the Anabaptists, who split into the eschatological, the communal, and the biblical. The eschatological vanished, the communal kind of became a small group, some survived into America, but the biblical then split into three other groups. One, the Amish, another, the Mennonites, and the third, the General Baptist, which is still continuing today. The next page is a family tree of the Mennonites. Not to be outdone by everything else, during some time of tension, the Catholics, there you can see the Catholics have captured a bunch of the Protestants in one of the wars. You can see the priest on the ladder with his little cross giving his last rites to the Protestants that they've hung from the trees. And there you can see a guy at the bottom of the ladder receiving the last rites and blessings before they take him up to hang him. And that was a battle apparently the Catholics won. Page 48, the American Reformed and Congregational Family Tree. Page 49, a great little chart right here. You've got the Lutheran on the top. You've got the Anabaptist on the bottom. You've got the Anglican Church, which is where King Henry VIII, who wants the divorce from his wife and wants to marry the woman he really loves and who's already pregnant with his child, the Pope says no. So the King Henry VIII says, okay, we're going to start our own church. We'll start the Church of England, and I'll be the head guy. Basically, all he did not start a new church. He simply started a Catholic church without a pope. That's what he did. He changed no doctrine, changed no practice. He just says, I don't want you to say no to me. I'll be the pope. Okay, guys, we got a new church. It's the Church of England, and I'm in charge. First thing, I want to get divorced. Okay. And everybody's happy. And so basically, the Anglican Church of England was a Catholic church in England. Now, what's going to happen here, there's going to be King Henry VIII, and he's going to do that. Follow him is going to follow him is Mary, which we call Bloody Mary, who was going to become Catholic. She says, that was ridiculous. I'm sorry, everybody. And she made everybody Catholic. Now, the Protestants had started slipping in here in England. When he says, well, the only church, well, the Protestants, they ran to there for refuge. She said, we'll take everybody. Well, Mary came in and says, no, we're going back to the Pope. And she started killing all the Protestants. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Protestants were slaughtered in England, Bloody Mary. Okay, Mary was replaced by Elizabeth the First, who was a Protestant and actually took the Anglican Church or the Church of England and actually made it the Anglican Church where it became the Church of England with Protestant ideas. That was Elizabeth. And she's going to be succeeded by James, King James, who's going to have get tired of the Geneva Bible, and everybody's arguing. Now you've got Puritans are coming in. They're another branch of the Reformation. They're coming into England. They're saying, we want to reform the church. And then you've got the Anglican church over saying, we want to be more structured. Then you've got the Protestants saying, yeah, but are you Calvinist? Or are you Armenian? Or what are you? And you got all these people shouting all this stuff. And the Geneva Bible, which was the most popular Bible, came out of Geneva, Switzerland, which was authored by all of those people that were listening to who teach? John Calvin teach, was heavy in predestination. And when they had now listen, when you translate the Bible, you've sometimes got to make a choice on which word to use, and you'll go with your theology. Well, it really means this. And that's not wrong. You just have to make a choice. And so theology plays into the translation of the Bible. The Geneva Bible, they felt, was heavy in predestination and Calvinistic doctrine. And so the Puritans didn't like it, the Protestants didn't like it, the Anglicans didn't like it. And so James, all right. He took some men, set them aside, some great scholars from three different schools, Oxford, Cambridge, and someplace else, I can't remember what it is, and they each broke down parts of the Bible and translated it and came up with a Bible called the King James Translation. He organized it. Now, if you would go, please, to the page 68, and on page 68, you see the original heading. Some of you may have this in some older King James Bibles. This was the letter written by the translators of the King James Bible from these three colleges. This was the cover letter to the Bible. When they got it done and they printed it and they sent it to the king, says, King, would you like to accept our translation? They put on it a cover letter. And the cover letter of the Bible says this. Now understand the political world. They spent a lot of time translating it. They want King James to accept it. And it says this. The cover letter says, to the most high and mighty prince, James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, and etc. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then they begin. Great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first He sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. They're not talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about James. For whereas it was the expectation of many who wished not well unto our scion, that upon the setting of that bright occidental star, Queen Elizabeth, of the most happy memory, some thick impalpable clouds of darkness would so have overshadowed this land that men should have been in doubt which way they were to walk, and that it should hardly be known who was to direct the unsettled state. The appearance of your majesty, as of the sun in his strength, instantly dispelled those supposed and surmised mists, and gave unto all that were well affected exceeding cause of comfort, especially when we behold the government established in your highness and your hopeful seed, that means his son, by an undoubted title, and this also accompanied by the peace and tranquility at home and abroad. In other words, oh guys, I like it so far. So when James read that, it's kind of like that. That was their introduction letter to King James. And then, oh yeah, by the way, we do have the Bible behind this, but all that's pretty much standard stuff. What do you think of the Bible so far? Well, James accepted the Bible as being, I really like what you've written. And so there you have the acceptance of the King James. There's many things about the King James Bible. If you look on page 50, if you don't mind, please, and we'll wrap this up. And this is our last night in church history, although we could continue going on and on. But we'll try to summarize this on page 50 and 51. On page 50, you look in there, some things right there. If you look in the year 1559, it mentions John Knox. That was over in Scotland where he had the Reformation. 1572 was the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, witness to the killing of tens of thousands of Protestants in France. That's where we saw him hanging on the tree. 1608, the Anglican preacher turned separatist, John Smith, baptized the very first Baptist. 1611, the publication of the King James Bible prepared by 54 scholars working for 4 years. That's these guys right here, these three little circles. 1620, the pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact and commit themselves to seek the public good, uphold the group solidarity, and forsake self-seeking. 1646, the Westminster Confession drafted. And that's based on basic theology on what we believe, the little catechism. 1648, George Fox founds the Society of Friends, more commonly known as the Quakers. They sought to live simple, oppose warfare, and avoid formal worship, the Quakers. And that's another whole story. 1675, German Lutheran minister Philip Jacob Spence publishes a book called A Manifesto, which is on pietism, which is the beginning of the holiness movement, meaning this is the beginning of that pendulum swing back towards the mystic side. He was a German from the Reformation, had been trained in all this theology, all this doctrine. He says, guys, I'm tired of the doctrine. Does anybody know God here? Well, we believe that he predestined. We believe. It's like, have you ever experienced the presence of God? Oh, well, now let's not get strange on it. I'm getting strange. He wrote a book that's going to lead to John Wesley and many people going off and having the holiness movement, which was, again, it's the pendulum swing. It's like almost like the charismatic movement is an experience of God attempt. That leads to guys like John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, one of the second most sold book in the history of the world, The Pilgrim's Progress from 1678, the Bible's first. In 1735, the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards stirs the American colonies with many conversions and return to the heartfelt faith. It was an amazing move of God on the American colonies where everyone turned out for church and turned out for Jesus Christ. John Wesley, 1738, follows that up and founds the Methodist Church. The next page on page 51, we're headed towards the end here. 1780, a newspaper man named Robert Rakes sees children in the streets on Sunday with nowhere to go. They're working in the coal mines all day, all week long, or in the factories all week long, and on Sundays they just hang out in the streets. He says, this is my chance. He started bringing them in and having Sunday school. Ah, it was rejected by the churches. The church says, that is not our mission. This is radical. The churches would not have Sunday school. They kicked him out. They made him stay in the streets. But it caught on as a move of God, and they started bringing children in, and eventually all these churches started having Sunday school before the main service, and we still have it today in churches, Sunday school, which began for the first time by Robert Rakes in 1780. 1793, William Carey sails to India as a missionary. 1807, the British Parliament votes to abolish slave trade due to the efforts of a Christian politician in England. Now, up to that time, slave trade is like, well, yeah, Christians all had slaves. And this guy said, wait a minute, this isn't right. And it began in England in the Parliament saying, this is wrong to have humans in bondage. They're brothers in Christ. And that is going to lead part of the Civil War. In 1812, the Judson sailed for India as the first missionaries sent from America, 1812, the first missionary sent from America. 1816, Richard Allen, a former slave, founds the African Methodist Episcopal Church. When he wasn't accepted to pray in the front of the church because of being a black man in a Methodist church, he says, fine, we're going to go start our own. And they began the African Methodist movement. 1830, Charles Finney. Urban revivals introduced a technique that influenced later mass evangelism. One of the first guys to have what you'd call altar calls, of having people praying while he's in the basement. People are praying in the basement while he's preaching to the masses, and is confronting them with the new birth. Now understand, the whole new birth, accept Christ, come forward, bow your head, say the prayer, was something that they began to think about in the mystic time before the Reformation, was unknown throughout the Reformation. They're arguing about baptizing. And now Charles Finney is one of the first ones to say, listen, I want you to stop right now and think about your condition before God. And is laying a foundation of what we know as what we'd say is an evangelist or evangelical work. That's 1830s. John Nelson Darby helps start the Plymouth Brethren and begins teaching on the dispensational view of history through Scripture. And that's another whole topic. 1854, Hudson Taylor goes to China. 1854, Kierkegaard publishes Attacks on Christendom, where you've got a very liberal scholar attacking some of the values of Christianity, and the Christians cannot defend themselves. We're going to find out right about at this time, the late 1800s, how weak the church has become. They're all about doctrine, they're all about this, their own little group. No one's attacking, they become fat, sloppy, weak, and powerful, and then someone started picking at them academically, logically, philosophically, apologetically, and the church just stood for about 50 years, 70 years, and just spun in little circles. The climax comes at the monkey trial, the Scopes trial, where they take a teacher in and they put him on trial for teaching evolution, and the Christian who defended Christianity did a pathetic job, made a monkey out of Christianity. He won the trial because of the power of the state was all Christian. We're not going to come against this. But it was the first public trial on radio, and everyone heard this Christian defending Christianity going, man, the science teacher sounds more smarter than this politician. And it set the stage for the next 50 years that Christianity was stupid, was backwards, and that atheism, humanism, and all these things just took a huge rush, and it really put Christianity way back. That has changed in the last 40 years. In fact, you know who C.S. Lewis is? One of the great atheists who debated C.S. Lewis has just come out this last year. One of the great atheists of Europe. He's written books. He's always on front and center on the atheist movie. He's come out now and said he is a theist, meaning he's not a Christian, but he now, after his entire life of defending and promoting atheism, says the evidence proves there is a higher being. There's a mind. There's a God of some sort. And he says, over the last 30 years, he says himself, Christianity, then he names some men that he really admires. There has been some great Christian philosophers, apologists, people that have stepped up into the academic levels and defended Christianity. He says 30 years ago, he says there was no one there to attack. He says now there's people there. In fact, he himself has changed his mind about his atheism because of the church addressing these issues of growing out of this stupid state that they were in the 1850s. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 1854, one of the great pastors from London. Dwight Moody, 1855, a shoe salesman, goes off and begins preaching and ends up starting Moody Bible Institute and is well known around the world. He was a shoe salesman who got saved by someone who came into the shoe store and saved him. I believe that's how it happened. 1857, David Livingston. We go on down. He got Salvation Army starting in 1865. Pope Pius IX proclaims the doctrine of papal infallibility, 1870. You got that? 1870. It's not like it was. They've been pushing for it, but 1870 it became a decree that the Pope cannot make a mistake when he sits on his throne, puts on his crown, and makes a decree, whatever it is. You know, it's infallible. It's right there with the Scriptures. 1906, Azusa Street revival began in Kansas. Someone began to speak in tongues. A girl by the name of Osmond began speaking in tongues one night, or like 1900, 1901, right around New Year's Eve or something. That spread. It ends up getting out into Azusa, California, begins the Pentecostal movement, sweeps the nation, and culminates in the charismatic move of the 1960s, and it's still happening today. It has affected every denomination from the Roman Catholic Church to the Presbyterian. It's been affected by every church, the charismatic movement. Right or wrong, it's affected the church in the Western world. 1910, a great thing takes place. We don't have time to talk about it, but a set of books called The Fundamentals. Because liberalism was on the march, a group of men got together with their own money and published a volume, a five-volume set of fundamental Bible teaching. And they sent it to every pastor, every Sunday school teacher that they could get a hold of in the entire nation. You can buy it today for like $19. But they paid for it themselves and sent it out. I've got a set of it at home. It was The Fundamentals. It attacks evolution, defends the virgin birth, it defends the authenticity of the scriptures. It was an attempt right there to say, stop, we need to establish that the fundamental Christianity is true. And that is where you get the concept or the name fundamentalist. Are you a fundamentalist? Meaning, do you agree with this set of books? And that is basic, very conservative. Karl Barth, 1919. First Christian radio program in KDKA, Pittsburgh in 1921.